Lord, thank you. You are beautiful. Seated here this morning in the midst of your beauty with these people who have a deep inner beauty that is rooted in our being created in your image. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, too, that you speak to us through your word. And I pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say to the church. Thank you for these folks that have led us in worship and in teaching and who have served us here on the grounds. And we just give you genuine, authentic thanksgiving for your being in our midst. We pray this now in Jesus' name. And all God's people said amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Good worship. Well done. Well done. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Well, that's all right. One of my heroes when I was a little kid was Tarzan. How many of you know Tarzan? Anybody ever heard of Tarzan? Yeah. Okay, good. Tarzan, I know, is a huge influence on Craig Barnes. And actually, no, you're laughing, but you should have seen him last night in the trees and what he was wearing. But anyway, the thing I loved about Tarzan was that, as a little kid, you can appreciate this, I guess. What I loved about Tarzan was, first of all, that he was able to live in the jungle. That was awesome. I just thought, how great would that be? And then I loved the fact that he could communicate with animals. I just thought that was intriguing. I would talk to our dog and get nowhere. And then I loved the fact that he also he wore that kind of leopard skin, tankini. I just thought that was fantastic. In fact, I remember I wanted to wear one Halloween. And my wife said, no, you'll frighten the children. But then I also loved the way he could, how he could kind of swing through the jungle. You know, I remember sometimes just coming, home from the bus stop thinking, how great would it be, if I could just go over there and get to a tree and swing on home and that was great. And then I think probably the very best thing, the thing that I most love about Tarzan, of course, was his trademark Tarzan yell. How many of you, and don't be modest here, this is no place for modesty, how many of you can do a Tarzan yell? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, all right. All right, tell you what, let's do it. Listen, we're all starting at the same level then. Let me hear your very best Tarzan yell on the count of three. Ready? One. Wow. You know, when you go early like that, that's a cheetah. I want to count again. Okay, here we go. Ready? One, two, three. You know what? You said you couldn't. All right. You know what? I feel compelled to demonstrate. And I have to be careful when I do this because if I'm not cautious, elephants will show up. But I'm going to just go ahead and do this. This is my, Nick, I see you're videotaping. I want this to be on YouTube. Oh my gosh. And my BFFs can see me. But Taylor, you're awesome girl. But anyway, this is my, wait a minute, excuse me. Yeah. And you know what's great? When he does that, so that he can communicate with the animals. See, and sometimes he does it because the leopard skin thing would get caught in the vine. But I used to, as a child, have this kind of recurring nightmare. It's still not easy to talk about. And what I would think as a boy is I just thought, because Tarzan, there was always a vine where he needed it, right? And it was always loose. you know, just ready for some swinging person to grab it. And then I would walk in the woods behind our house, and the vines are wrapped around stuff, and it was always the right length. I mean, what if it were too long? You'd be like, or too short, and so I used to have this recurring nightmare of Tarzan swinging through the jungle, you know, from treetop to treetop to treetop to treetop. And then he came to a clearing. And just imagine this blur of flesh and leopard skin and cheetahs engaged in raucous laughter. And I mention that this morning because I love the week we've had here at Mount Hermon. It's been fantastic, and there's still so much more to come. But I've got to tell you, there's always this nagging sense when I'm at an event that's just so amazing that if we're not careful, events like this, places like this, can breed in us what I call Tarzan Christianity. Tarzan Christianity is where we come to a place like this, a high place. You know, sort of a treetop experience. And we're up there, and we're singing, and we're praising the Lord. We're kind of pounding our chest. Oh, you know, and it's fantastic. But then we have to go back home, back into the jungle. And it's dark there, and there are dangers there, and it's not always easy there. And the undergrowth sometimes is quite thick, and it's hard to make our way. And we don't know if we're going to make it. Wait a minute, we are going to make it. Here comes our fall retreat. And so then we have another treetop experience, another high place, and we get excited again, and we get pumped again, we scream, we pound our temple, but then we go back home, and there's another. Kind of goes bad again for a while. Here comes our winter camp, and our winter experience. We're going fantastic, and so we get another high top, and then we got to go back down. And wait a minute, back to Mount Hermon. And we kind of swing from treetop to treetop to treetop. The problem, men and women, is this. The gospel, if it doesn't work in the jungle, it's not really good news. It's not really good news. What God has called us to do is to live a life of faithfulness, not just in the high places, but in the low places. There are a lot of ways, I think, that as parents, you know, we try to make sure that all of us try to kind of sustain our growth throughout the year. I suppose in a room like this, we've done all these things, but like, you know, we have our kids go to Sunday school, of course, and then we give them little aids that sort of buttress their faith, little drawing things like this. Dave, I'm not quite done. Okay. Flannel graph, Christmas pageant, Christian coloring book, Awana. How many ever did Awana? Okay, fantastic. About comic, Christian comic books. Yep. Okay. And scripture memory. Anybody have any quiz team people? Figures. And then youth group. How many were in a youth group? That's good. I love this picture because, first of all, you got this kid being attacked by an overhead projector. And then you've got the kid behind him that is demon possessed, and then this guy on the right hand side who actually became a middle school pastor. But all those things are great. I every single one of those things: Sunday school, Bible study, scripture memory, being a part of a youth group, being a part of Christian fellowship. All of those, I think, are very, very important. Our brothers and sisters in Christ for 2,000 years have found many, many of these disciplines helpful. But the passage I want us to think about this morning points us to the real key for a faith that avoids this trap of Tarzan Christianity, the key to a faith that lives and thrives in the perils and the darkness of life in the everyday jungle. And that key is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. How do we learn to abide in Christ? The core truth that we are focusing on today as a camp is this stunning idea that because God draws near to us And because we are confident of his grace, we can go to him and engage with him whenever, wherever. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. And this morning, since it's a little bit longer passage, why don't we read it together out loud? You can see it there on the screen, and this way we'll all quite literally be on the same page. John chapter 15, what does it mean? What does it mean to live a life abiding in Christ? So let's read together. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Before we dive too far, too deeply into this passage this morning, I want to actually, as sort of a preliminary, I want to acknowledge a couple of questions that this passage raises. If you read it carefully, I think there are some pretty obvious questions that kind of come to the surface. And for those of us who are here who like to see preachers publicly squirm and sweat, which is to say, those of you who are preachers, if you you're hoping to see that, I'm sorry to report that I'm not going to try to provide an answer to all of these questions this morning, because we're not going to have enough time to do that. In fact, these two questions could distract us from our main focus. But at the same time, I want to acknowledge these questions because they're important questions and they're not easy questions. And I would encourage you to go to your pastor or go to your favorite commentary and reflect on these passages, these words. Give them some thought. The first of those questions is this. When you look at this passage of Scripture, I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's sort of an interesting question about what happens to branches that don't bear fruit. Maybe you notice this in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He being the vine dresser, being God. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And then in verse 6, even more haunting, I think, and sobering are these words, the branches then are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And, you know, that's troubling. I mean, first of all, a lot of people, younger people in particular, I think, are just nervous anytime somebody uses the word prunes. And you get older, you kind of go, no, Jesus, we get it, prunes. But secondly, when we read this verse, there's a sense in which I think we want to stop and say, wait a minute. It sounds like this text is saying that I can be a branch in Jesus, and if I'm not bearing enough fruit, then Jesus is going to just kind of break me off and throw me in the fire. Yikes. I mean, what kind of assurance is that? What kind of confidence is that? That's like, you know, going on Facebook and finding out you've been unfriended by your mother. You know, I mean, you know, or like you're in school, you know, and the teacher says, don't worry, class, there aren't any stupid questions. And you ask a question and she goes, all right, I take that back. You know, just when you start to trust, just when you start to kind of let your guard down, just when you start to kind of think, well, wait a minute, it's okay to struggle here. It's okay to doubt here. You get this kind of idea that, wait a minute, one bad season of fruit, and we're going to get invited to this really unfortunate campfire service. And that's puzzling. It's puzzling. Please let me offer the very briefest and frankly inadequate, too simple explanation. Jesus is saying, in essence, there are two types of branches. And they are as different from each other as a fruit tree is different from a Christmas tree, right? One is organic. It is living. And yes, there will be times when it needs to be pruned, and it may need to be hacked at a bit, and it might need to be cleaned off some, but it will continue to live because it's connected to its true source of nourishment. And then there's the other branch that at one time might have looked, in fact, beautiful, ornate. It might have had all kinds of nice, neat Christian decorations, but it's going to die. And it's going to die because it is cut off from its life source. Jesus is saying very pointedly, and this is very clear when you go into verse 6, if we think we can bear fruit, if we think that we can bear fruit on our own without drawing from the life of the vine or without the continued care and pruning of the vine dresser, we are dead wrong. We're dead wrong. And there are serious consequences for that miscalculation. Now there's much more that could be said. I understand that. But we're not going to take time to explore that this morning. But to be sure, that's one question that sort of jumps out at us from the passage. The other question that people often ask about this passage, second question, is in the next verse, chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Because when you read this, it sounds amazing. Like, wow, really? This is, you know, like the Gospel of John meets Harry Potter. I mean, this is a holy abracadabra. This is a blank check from God. Not so fast. Obviously, the verse means something. But just as obviously, I think it does not mean what most of us wish it meant. That God is sort of this cosmic genie. And we rub our hands against the Bible, and he provides for us every wish and whim that we have. If that were the case, I would look like this. Now, the fact of the matter is, I don't look precisely like that. Now, again, our time allows for only a short answer. But the key here, I think, is in that if clause that precedes the promise clause. Let's go back again just a moment to this verse. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Notice there the fine print. To some extent, this is simply Jesus indirectly reminding us to pray with certainty and confidence the prayer that he's taught us to pray. That we pray with certainty and confidence the words and the hopes that he tells us to pray. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not to temptation. You know the prayer. Jesus is simply saying, if our desires and our wishes are shaped and forged by the will of God, then we can pray with confidence that it will happen. That it will happen. It will be done. But as I said for our study this morning, those more or less preliminary questions. I just felt they were so obvious and so glaring that they needed to be addressed. They're not the key questions that we're going to focus on this morning. Our focus this morning is, as I said, this one big question. What does it mean to live a life abiding in Christ? And how does abiding in Christ help us to beat this rut, this trap of Tarzan Christianity, where we try to live our Christian experience only in the treetops, the high places. How can we live a life of faithfulness in the jungle of everyday life? When you read through this text in John chapter 15, Jesus points us to three big ideas. And the first one is this, that abiding in Christ always begins with a first-hand faith. Abiding in Christ always begins with a first-hand faith. I remember when I was a little boy, my family and I used to travel a lot. We went on a lot of trips together, a lot of weekend trips, a lot of fun. And it was great. The only thing I didn't like about it was on our trips, Mom would usually pack mine and my brother's bag. And, I mean, that wasn't so bad. It's just that Mom packed for us a lot of things that we knew we weren't going to wear, you know, in public. And we didn't really want to wear them just when we were alone. And my mom had this thing where she bought me and my brother a lot of matching clothing. And I don't know where she read this, that the one thing guys really dig is dressing identical. But they weren't exactly identical. They would just be like a titch. We both had pajamas, you know, the ones with the feet in them. Now, we were so poor, we had to share the same pair. But we each had a pair. Well, my brother's pair had kind of a wolf head on the front. Mine had what appeared to be a donkey's head. And still hard to talk about. And then the other thing was my mom was a kindergarten teacher. And so whenever she did stuff, she had to make it fun. It had to be creative, you know. She couldn't just kind of, and so just to give an example, what the clothing she thought I was going to wear. I had a pair of shorts, and it had a rip in the thigh right there. I just guess just the muscle. Anyway, it ripped. Well, my mom sewed it up. She sewed it up. But when she sewed it up, in big red block letters on my thigh, she spelled howdy. Like, that's going to help me make friends, you know? Hey, guys! You know, you get beat up doing stuff like that. I didn't mind that she packed it, but I didn't like the stuff she packed. But it didn't matter because, as I said, I didn't have to, you know, I was the baby of the family. I didn't have to carry my bag. My dad carried his bag. My mom carried her bag. My big brother carried his bag. I carried my coloring book. In fact, to this day, when we travel, anyway, it was the summer of my 10th year. And I was going to go away by myself to camp. And I was very excited because it had this cool North Carolina mountains. I had this great name, you know. Lake, gotta go pee pee, and it was awesome. And we're gonna go up. And we're gonna do archery and air rifle and canoeing and stuff. And anyway, my mom comes into our room on the day of our departure, and she just starts, you know, throwing stuff into this duffel bag, just all this apparel with my name sewn on it, and I just something just happened, and all of a sudden, I stood right between the bag and my mom. And I said, Mom, stop. Stop. I'm not taking this stuff. And my brother just gasped. But this is direct defiance, you know. And my mom was a good mom, okay? She was great, but she was tough. She was tough. Give you an idea. When she got mad at us, she didn't spank us. You know what she would do? She would comb our hair. I just remember that it was terrifying. And I can still recall that there was this long, long, long pause when she just stood there frozen. And I was sure, you know, she was going for the brush. And then finally she said, okay, but if you don't have something you need, it'll be your responsibility. And I'm like, holy cow. You know, like, am I going to leave this house without my Howdy shorts? But in a way, it's kind of a crazy moment. But in a way, it was significant because when I left that day, it was sort of a different me that left the house. And I mention it this morning because here's what I think happens. You may disagree. Here's what I think happens a lot of times in church, in good Christian families that kind of go to family camp. What happens is we pack our kids' faith bags for them. You know, we start packing it when they're little. And we know they can't carry all that stuff. That's okay. We're going to be with them. We got it. And so we say, you know, honey, put this verse in there. What does it mean? Just put it in the sweetheart. And what about that truth? Just stop it. What about that doctor? Just shut up. Put it. And we kind of pack this bag, and it's all great, and it's fine until they wake up some morning, and they're about 15 years old, 16 years old. And it kind of dawns on them, you know, if I really take seriously these truths that are in this bag, this stuff in this bag, it's going to get kind of heavy when I'm walking down the hallway of my high school today. Or if I really take these things I say I believe seriously, this bag could be kind of cumbersome in the car when I'm out with the guys Friday night. If I really take this stuff seriously, when I'm out with my boyfriend on Saturday, this bag could come between us. And so what happens is, they start taking stuff out of the bag, you know. They go, I mean, look, I'm still a Christian. I just don't believe that. Like, I mean, I love Jesus. I just don't think you have to. I mean, I just don't believe you have to do that. And by the time they kind of graduate from high school, they kind of graduate from youth group. And in many, many ways, it's as if they've kind of graduated from God. They still have the bag. There's only one problem. What's that? It's empty. They have the form of religion, but they lack the power thereof. And let me just say that I think one of the hardest parts about parenthood is allowing this to happen, because it's unsettling. We want them to keep that stuff in the bag, but we also need to understand as parents that quite often it is only that examined faith. It is only the faith that is taken on. Why is this important? Asking hard questions. Why do we believe that? It's only then do our children later come back to say, it's going to be a burden. It's not always going to be easy, but it's worth the wait. It's nothing more really than helping them to begin to own and embrace the faith for themselves. And abiding in Christ, beating this trap of Tarzan Christianity, always begins with the first-hand faith. You know, it's interesting. In the 27 verses of John chapter 17, Jesus speaks in the first person, I, me, my mind, no fewer than 44 times. And in fact, if you carry the chapter 15 sermon into verse 4 of chapter 16, which a lot of the Bible commentaries do, then it's more like 46 times in 27 verses. And that's in the Greek. Some of you know that in the Greek, quite often the person is actually contained in the verb itself. The person of the verb is actually contained in the verb. In the English translation, for those of you who are now busily counting, it's more like 60 first-person references in one chapter of the Bible. This is a Jesus who wants to meet us intimately. He wants to meet us in a first-hand way. Remember in chapter 1 of the grand story? We said this is a God who wants to come close. This is a God who wants to draw near. This is a God who wants to engage with his creation. In fact, the word abode is the noun form for the word abide. Jesus wants to make his home with us. Over and over again in this passage, we read some form of this phrase, abide in me, abide in me, abide in my love. Jesus is talking to us about a very first-hand relationship, as first-hand and as intimate as a vine and a branch. I think sometimes one of the dangers of having a great camp or a great church or a great youth group or even a great family is that we mistake our love for that church, that family, that camp for an intimate experience of love for Christ. There's an interesting episode in Genesis chapter 12. You recall that this is the chapter in which God calls Abraham to go and to, he says, go and I will tell you where to go. And whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless. And all the peoples on earth be blessed through you. And the scripture says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord had told him. And then the next part of that verse says this, Lot, his nephew, went with him. And so the image that you have is two guys kind of walking off into the sunset in pursuit of the will of God. It's awesome. It's inspiring. Except we move then into chapter 13 of Genesis. And in chapter 13 of Genesis, their herds have increased. Their land has prospered as God said it would. And now they can't live on the same property anymore. Their herdsmen are out there feuding. And so Abraham makes a very generous offer to his nephew, Lot. He says, Lot, you decide where you want to live. You want to go to the left hand, we'll go to the right. You want to go to the right hand, we'll go to the left. You decide where you want to live. And you remember this, that Lot, the scripture says, chapter 13, lifts up his eyes and he sees this land that's well watered everywhere. It's like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And he chooses to move his family to a little community called Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm sure that if somebody had said to him, hey, Lot, dude, that's a rough crowd. The writer says, in fact, the narrator of the story says, these people were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. But Lot, no doubt, would have said, hey, it's okay. Like, I come from a religious family. Okay, my uncle is Abraham, duh. And it'll be all right. Well, then we move into chapter 14. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah have gone off to war. And who is out there fighting on the front lines of the kings of wickedness, the kings of evil, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah? But Lot. I mean, it has taken him exactly two whole chapters to do a complete 180 in his spiritual life. And you go, how does that happen? I mean, that might have happened to some of us in this room. It might happen to someone we know, someone we love. How does it happen that someone can go from walking off in the sunset and pursue the will of God to two chapters later fighting on the side of the enemies of God? And I'll tell you what I think the secret is. It's right back there in chapter 12, verse 4. Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. You could paraphrase that verse as Abraham followed the Lord, and Lot followed Abraham. Secondhand fellowship is a lousy substitute for firsthand fellowship. What Jesus is calling us to here is abide in me, and I in you. This is so difficult, I think, for us as parents to allow our children to begin to develop their faith like that. But in the same way that they need to be weaned from counting on you for physical nourishment, there's going to come a point when they'll no longer be able to rely on you for spiritual nourishment, that they have to be weaned. And it's hard for the weaner and the weenie. But if they're going to have a firsthand faith, if they're going to have a firsthand faith, they have to begin by learning to abide in Christ. Please let me just add, too, don't interpret this as some kind of rugged spiritual individualism, like just me and Jesus in the jungle. To be united in a firsthand way with Christ is to be united with his body, the church. What I am saying is this. We mustn't make the mistake of thinking that if we are united with a church, or we have been going to youth group or MOPS or Mount Hermon or, Juveniles for Jehovah, whatever it is, I don't know, that somehow that means we are united with Christ. The first mark of abiding in Christ, the first key to beating this trap of Tarzan Christianity, is a firsthand faith. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Second mark of a faith that abides, the second mark of abiding in Christ is a fruitful faith. a fruitful faith. Let's go back to the text again. Verse 5, I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Some of you probably know that my background is in youth ministry. And what's interesting to me over the years is I've lived my life in church and in ministry around churches, is that I've observed the kind of three basic ways to approach church life. Those of you who are pastors, you will clearly recognize these three main approaches. The first approach, whether it's a youth ministry or congregational level, I call it the spring break approach. And the spring break approach is we're going to have as much stuff on our church calendar as we can possibly stash on there. It's going to be night and day, hopping, rocking, you name it, we're doing it. You want it, we offer it. It's there. It just, woo! It's like our calendar just jamming. That's the spring break month. And then there's some people go, no way, no way. We don't go to a Methodist church. Because our model is, I should say, I am an ordained Methodist pastor, okay? But I'm not, but I should say that. But no, I really am. But then people say, no way, that's not good. These people, you know what these people need? They need more Bible. They need more Bible with a long eye. And so that is sort of a second, that's the King James model. The King James model says, no, we're going to get our people into the Word. They are going to be serious students of the Scripture. We're like focused, heavy duty. It's like serious students of Scripture. And then there's kind of the third model. And the third model in the last few years has really increased in prominence. And that model is the model that says, no, we got to be out there, making Coney famous. We got to be doing stuff in missions that we need to be more on the front lines. And so we're going to, partner with World Vision, do a Planned Family, sponsor Compassion Child. We're gonna do some kind of mission trip. We're gonna do a Habitat work, but we're gonna take risks. That if you really want to build faith in people, you got to put them in places where faith is required. And so it's kind of pushing people out there on the kind of the front edges of the frontier. The way you get faith is you exercise it. My own opinion, as I have surveyed the lay of the land, is that probably the most prominent is the spring break model. And the reason I say is because you ask a lot of people, say, what's your church like? Or what's the youth group like? They go, oh, it's good. Our group is very, very active. And I go, that's okay, all right. But viruses are active. ISIS is active. That doesn't make it a good youth group. That doesn't make it a good church. You know what's interesting? When you look at this passage, you begin to realize God is not calling us to activity. God is calling us to productivity. You go back and look at Psalm chapter 1. The godly person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That is not exactly a metaphor for frenzied activity. You don't drive past a grove of trees and go, look at them today. Basically, trees are about two things. They're about roots and fruits. And abiding in Christ is about roots and fruits. Now, one of the questions that sort of confronts us when we think about this fruitful faith is, well, what does it actually mean? What does Jesus mean there when he says, that we will bear fruit? And if you look at the commentaries and listen to Bible scholars, you'll typically hear three different views. One says, oh, that means winning people to Christ. Fruit, that more people, we're reproducing ourselves. Some say No, it's more about obedience to the law of God, that you're kind of adding this, this fruit in your life. I'm not positive really how that one works, but that's what you hear occasionally. The third view, the one in which I favor, is this, that I think what Jesus is talking to us about here is the development of Christ-like character. It is forming the image of Christ in us. This is our destiny. This is our destiny, to restore that which was broken in the very first chapter of the story, to renew it. In fact, Paul even says in the book of Romans, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is what Paul's talking about, isn't it? Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That he contrasts there the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Because fruitfulness is all about focusing on our union with Christ. It is about abiding in him, and we will bear much fruit. A few years ago, I know some of you here probably live up in wine country. It's a beautiful, beautiful part of the world. You're so fortunate. Maggie and I were up there on vacation a few years ago, and we were driving up there. Is it St. Helen? What's the name of that little? St. Helena. Yeah, and okay, that explains, because there was a big volcano. We go, what's that? That was Oregon, but St. Helena. And I remember, and I was just so impressed because you see these, you drive around these, rolling hills, and they're just carpeted with beautiful vineyards, and nestled in the lap of these hills are these manor homes. It's just gorgeous, and as you know, you can walk among the vineyards. And so, we got out and we're walking along, and what struck me about it, it's kind of odd, but what struck me was how quiet it was. Quiet. Just complete peace. That there wasn't, that here's this place of tremendous production, but no apparent effort. That, you walk amongst these vineyards, and you see these beautiful, huge, succulent, juicy grapes. But the grapes aren't, there's no apparent effort. They're not, they're not working hard at grapeness, right? They don't groan, they don't strain. I mean, every now and then they let out a little wine, but it's not a lot of effort. And the reason they're not is because they are abiding in the what? In the vine. Men and women, what Jesus is inviting us to here is not some invitation to exert lots of effort, to try really, really hard to be nice, to wake up in the morning and sort of stare in the bathroom mirror, grit your teeth and psych yourself up with little motivational slogans like, prove it or prune it, or get fired up or get into the fire. That basically, this is a work that Christ does in us. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Abiding in Christ is to live a life not just of firsthand faith, but of fruitful faith. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 8, he said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Let's look at a third mark very quickly. We have to wrap this up. And that is faithful faith. That is faithful faith. That when you begin to read through John chapter 15, you finally kind of come to verses 9 through 11. And we begin to realize that Christ is calling us to a life of obedience. That he wants to make our faith real in the jungle. And that will mean living in obedience to his commands. Let's look again at the text. John chapter 15, verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." I think a lot of times at camps that I go to, throughout the year, it sort of feels like the whole momentum of the camp is building to a big, huge, dramatic step that we all have to take on the final night. And we all know how it works. somebody's up front, you know, some preacher, maybe it's me, you know, and the fire is ablaze and sparks are shooting up in this pristine nighttime sky, and there's just this holy hush, and the preacher steps forward and says, okay, young people, if you're serious about Jesus, I'm going to ask you to come up here right now and stand with me. Stand with me next to this fire. You know, or if you're really serious about Jesus, if you're really serious about Jesus, I'm going to ask you to come up here right now, young people, and throw a piece of wood into the fire. You know, or if you're really, really, really serious, this will not be easy. I'm going to ask you to come up here right now, young people, and just stand in this campfire. And you know, and people have these decisions. They have these moments. They go, wow, that's awesome. That's fantastic. You know, and we end up kind of thinking that somehow what God's calling us to is one big, huge, giant step. Let me offer this suggestion as we move into the final days of our week together. Pray this week about one baby step of obedience that you can make this week in response to God's love. Don't worry about the giant step. Take the baby step. Maybe it's something that has to do with your Nineveh. Maybe it's something that has to do with your attitude towards God's calling on your life. Maybe it's something you heard in one of the seminars. Maybe it's even something you heard in one of the songs. But just what is one little baby step of obedience that you can take in response to God's love for you? I think so many times we think of obeying God's commandments as this dramatic, giant step of response. But it's interesting, when you think about fruit, it is born little by little by little by little. In fact, Jesus said, if anything, when you see a plant that blossoms overnight, be suspicious. They look good. They look good. But they're going to wilt away in the heat. Sometimes I think it takes more obedience just to be faithful to the little, tiny, imperceptible baby steps of everyday life in the jungle. I was talking to some folks at breakfast. I teach at a Christian liberal arts university on the East Coast called Eastern University. And one of my colleagues is Tony Campolo. And Tony, if you've ever heard Tony preach, Tony is always going for the big, huge, dramatic, giant step. You know, he's Italian, he sweats, he spits, he gestures wildly. He drinks several quarts of Red Bull before he goes out. And every now and then, Tony and I are at the same event, and we actually shared an office together for 11 years. And this one time, I remember we were at an event in Colorado, in Fort Collins, Colorado State University, and it was at Moby Arena, which was just this big auditorium, 5,000 high school students. And I was speaking in the morning, and Tony spoke at night. And Tony had this place rocking. I mean, it was an evening session. It was hot as Gehenna in that place. Because they don't air condition, because it's Colorado, right? They have dry heat. And I said, no, that's what we cook with. And so I mean, it's just hot as it could be in there, and everybody's sweating and Tony has the place rocking. I mean, if you ever heard Tony, it's kind of like this call and respond, like, and I mean, it was fantastic. You could tell he couldn't wait to hear what he was going to say next. And so he's just getting totally lathered up. They're getting pumped, and he finally just yells out, how many are willing to go to China? And it's like, 5,000 kids stand up, the field house is rocking, and it was amazing. It was a wonderful moment. After the session that night, Tony and I go out to dinner. I buy, and he's saving his money for the poor. And so I said, Tony, that was amazing. That was just an awesome service tonight. I love that. And that was so powerful, the way you challenge those kids to go to China, man. And 5,000. I said, there's one thing. I said, you know, they can't go to China. They're gonna have to go home. Their mother will be upset. if they call from Shanghai. You know, hi, Mom. Guess where I am? You know, say hi, Ling. I said, you know what? If you really want to call them to something powerful, I know it doesn't sound great, but call them to take a baby step of obedience. Call them just to go home and wash the dishes. You know, right? All right, don't go to China. You know? Don't go to China, go home and wash it. In other words, it's sort of this idea that. It's sort of this idea that I think we think of commandments and obedience in big, huge terms. Fruit is not grandiose. Growth does not happen fast. I'm going to encourage you this week, think of that one baby step. When you speak to your children, if you have devotions, challenge them. Wait, what is one baby step you can take this week that will be a response to God's amazing love for us? And don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Sometimes when I do seminars for parents, I just see it. The longer I'm trying the best I can to be encouraging, but you just sense it. They're kind of, okay, we're not doing that. You know, oh, wow, we're not. Oh, my God. And by the time they're going home, they're going, you know, honey, if we love the kids, we need to put them up for adoption. You know, I mean, they're just sense we're losers. We're failures. Let me tell you something. When my children took their first baby steps, guess what? They fell. They fell because they have these little rubbery things that they're trying to walk on. But when they fall, what do you think is my response? I don't go over and go, oh, well, that's just great. Mother, we have a reptile. You know, I don't berate them. You know why? Because I am their father. I love them. I go, oh, wow, that's amazing. You tried to take a step. Come on, let's do that again. I bet you could do that again. And I love them. I love them. The scripture says, if we will confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take those baby steps. What God does in the pruning process, in the cleaning process, he does in love so that you and I can bear more fruit. First-hand faith, fruitful faith, faithful faith. I don't know. I don't know what your story is this week, and I know that for some of us there are stories of great joy, and for some of us there are stories of tremendous struggle. But here's what I do know: all of us are going back to the jungle, and it's not a place that is particularly hospitable to the Christian faith. I want to encourage you. Trust Jesus to help you make it in the jungle. Trust Jesus to be the Lord of the jungle. Don't feel as if I need to suspend my Christian life until the next treetop experience. Don't waste this week at Mount Hermon. Sometimes I feel like it's almost as if we go to this party and somebody gives us this great gift, and by the time we get home, we lost it. You don't need to lose this gift on Saturday. You don't need to live from treetop to treetop, because here's what we know, is that Jesus is there for us. God is near to all who call upon him. We don't need to swing from treetop to treetop to treetop. What we need to do is cling to the vine. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us, intimately with us, that you engage with us, and that you come near to all who call upon you. And there are probably some folks here this morning, Lord, who are wrestling with that question of first-hand faith. And they're kind of unpacking the bag and going, man, is this something I really want to carry? Is this something I really want to deal with? Do I really want to bear the burden? Jesus says right in this passage that the world might hate us for loving you. Those are good questions. They're hard, painful questions, but they're good, healthy questions. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us in the midst of our struggles. There are others of us here today, Lord, who are trying so very, very hard to be nice Christians and forgetting that you've not called us to some activity. You've called us to productivity, and productivity comes by abiding in you. Give us, Lord, a focus on you, on drawing near to you. And Lord, finally, I pray that you would give us grace by your indwelling Holy Spirit to be people who obey your commandments and thereby demonstrate to you our great love. You don't call us to do this because you want to make our lives miserable. You do this so that our joy might be full. Thank you, Lord. What a good and gracious God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.